You're on.
Okay. Don, why don't you lead us? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we bow before you this morning, remembering that you are God, that you are King, that your majesty extends over the heavens. You are the creator of all things, even us. And Father, we're thankful that not only are you the creator, but because of the fall, we're thankful that you are Redeemer and certainly Friend. We ask, Lord, that you'll bless us this morning as we spend time in your word. We certainly pray that you will quench our thirsty souls. We realize that we live in a dry and thirsty land, a land of words, a land wherein people speak and there often is no substance, and they're often twisting their words and putting a spin on them. And yet your word is true and it's straight. It's propositional truth. We're thankful for that. It does not err. And we are thankful that it is from you and so true. And Father, we come opening your word, seeking to be taught, and more than that, seeking to be shaped by your word. Lord, we want our lives to be conformed not only to our, we want our thinking to be conformed not only to your Son's image, but we want our lives to be conformed to his image as well. Father, we ask that you will bless those who are with us today and those who couldn't be with us. We certainly pray for Don as he plays for this funeral of this 91-year-old. We ask, Lord, that you will comfort the family. Lord, we pray that you'll comfort Don after he's known her all these years. And we pray that it would be honoring to her and glorifying to Christ. Father, we pray not only for Vivian this morning, but we also pray for Kevin's other granddaughter, Molly. We ask that you'll bless her. And Father, we pray that you'll bring healing to this family and comfort to them as well. Father, we're thankful for Dick's presence today. We ask that your hand would be upon him for good. We pray, Father, for all of our needs, and we submit them to you, knowing with confidence that you'll care for them. We ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so why don't we turn our attention to Ephesians today, and I will start reading in chapter 2, verse 1, although we'll pick up a little later than verse 1, but just to give us the context, we average about 3 verses at a crack, so we'll see what we can do, right? So I'll read the first 10 verses here, and we'll see where we are after that.
And what version do you read from, Jeff?
ESV. Yeah. Listen to the word of God. And you were dead in your, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, well, let's talk for a little bit about where we were the last time, and I think we left off with verse 4. We had finished up thinking about our condition prior to being in Christ, and now we're going to come to that verse. This is a great verse, verse 4, that talks about our inclusion into Christ. And the way in which it starts is with the mercy of God and his love for us. And I mentioned this the last time we were together, and I want to simply mention it again because I can't remember what I said. So, well, it'll be all new and fresh for all of us then. So when you think about the love of God and the mercy of God, one of the things that you think about is you think about, I don't know about you, but when I think about the love of God, I think about agape. And when you think about agape, you don't have a tendency to think about that word in exclusion to other Greek words. I mean, by now we all know that there are basically three Greek words for love. One is eros, which is sort of the marital kind of love. It's the intimate sort of love. The other is phileo, and that, of course, is the city of brotherly love. You know, it's the brotherly sort of love, of which Philadelphia, even this very evening, typifies. And so the brotherly love of phileo, and then there is the agape love. And agape love is a word that's interesting because agape, I don't have a microphone, so I can wander a little bit. Agape is a word that is one of those words that if you look in the lexicons, you'll notice that oftentimes we're told that though that word is not a word that's been used very often until the time of Jesus and Paul. They're the ones who actually pick it up and begin to use it. Before that, it's not a word. It is a word. It's not a word they made up, but it's a word that was in disuse. It's a word that one lexicon describes as abstract and indefinite in meaning. And so here we find that Jesus picks up this word. Paul carries it forward. And the idea of agape is the kind of love that doesn't originate in another. For instance, let's say Sig. Let's say Sig. Yeah, let's just say Sig. So here's, yeah, and we say it one more time. So Sig sees Nancy across the crowded room. Now she's
up. You will see a stranger.
That's wonderful. That is wonderful. Now he sees Nancy across the crowded room. She is obviously out of his league. Okay? I mean, definitely. And she overhears a conversation that she's having, and she's obviously more intelligent.
Yeah.
She's just looking at
me. At one time, she was out of my league.
So Sig sees her, and he overhears this conversation, and he says to himself, I got to have this woman. This woman is everything. I got to have her. Now, you see, that's the difference between agape love and the sort of eros phileo love that Sig is exemplifying. How so? Because agape love is more like this. God looks across the crowded room and sees us fallen in Adam, and we're disgusting. And we open our mouth and he says, that's disgusting too. But I'm going to love them. And he sends forth his love through his son being sent into the world in order to redeem that which is unlovable. So agape really, instead of being person-centered, I love because of something I see in that person, have to have in that person, it originates within the heart of God and moves forward. So for instance, when we talk about Christian love and we talk about loving our enemies, that's the idea, right? We love our enemies, not because there's anything good in them, not because we want to be friends with them because they're so smart or so attractive. No, we love them even when they're our enemies because we're practicing agape love. That's the kind of love that we have to get straight when we think about verse 4. God, who's rich in mercy, loved us with a great love when we were unlovable. Now, he did several things for us in loving us. He did these three things. He made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us. Now, the thing that you have to catch is this. All three of those are in the past tense. He did these things. What did he do again? He made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us. Now, again, those are in the past tense. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Let's just visit each one of these for just a minute. He made us alive. Now, where does that come from? I want you to think about that for a minute. When you think about made us alive, you think about, what did he say? We were dead in our sins and transgressions. Being dead in our sins and transgressions means that we were separated from him. Now, you can say this in all sorts of ways, and the Bible does. Remember, I said to you the last time, being dead is a metaphor. It is a metaphor for, in this case, separation from God. I talked to you the last time about Ephesians and about how maybe this is exemplified at best in a bad divorce, where we hate him. We have no place in his life, and he has separated us from him. There's a separation, and we need to be reconciled to him. Now, the Bible talks about deadness in other ways, of course, but this is, I think, one of those ways where it talks about deadness as separation. I mean, I want you to, though, catch the depth of the separation, and you can catch it when you do think about death. I mean, if we asked any one of you guys to come up here and lay down on the table, and we said, you know, we want you to pretend you're dead for a minute, and we pinched you, and we said, you can't move, you know. We asked Porky to come up here, and we pinched him, and he jumps, and we said, no, you can't do that, because you're not pretending to be dead. We pinched him, and he lays perfectly still. You know, we get up into his ear, and we scream at him, and he doesn't flinch. And we put the worst smelling salts we can under his nose, and he doesn't move. You know, he's dead. He's absolutely dead to the world. I want you to think about it like this. I had a friend of mine who used to deliver flowers to a funeral home. And he walked these flowers into the home one day, and he said he put them down into the back room, and he said he turned around, and there was a dead body on the table, ready for preparation. And it startled him. He said, I was scared to death. I jumped. But do you know what? That dead body didn't move. He did not startle that dead body. Because that dead body is in another sphere. It's in another realm. It was, in that sense, separated from him. So there's a separation that happens between us and God. And that means this text says God made us alive in Christ Jesus. He brought us near to himself. He resurrected us and so brought us back into relationship with himself. Now, when we talk about this resurrection, we talk about it, we use a term to talk about it, and it's an important term. And we talk about it in terms of...
The black one's the best.
But is it? Well, okay.
That's not bad.
Yeah, that's not bad. Monergism. We talk about monergism. And that is made up of two words. Meaning one work. God does the one work in our life. In fact, he is the single worker in our life to bring about this resurrection from the dead. Synergism is when you talk about working together. We do not work together to bring about this life. You've probably heard this before, but the difference between the Arminian and the Calvinist is just at this point. The Calvinist talks about how, well, let me start with the Arminian. The Arminian talks about how someone is sick and how someone's on death's door and they're in bed and you take the antidote to them and you set it on the table beside them and say, all you have to do is reach out your hand and put this to your lips and you'll be saved. Or they talk about the person who is drowning and, you know, they're thrashing about in the water and somebody casts them a life preserver and all they have to do is reach out their hand and so be saved. Well, the Calvinist says, no, the Bible is more like this. You take the medicine in and you set it beside the corpse. And they're a corpse. they cannot reach. Or think of the swimmer illustration, and the swimmer is not thrashing about, but on the bottom of the lake because he's dead. He's already taken water into his lungs and he's dead. And so God has to resurrect. This is more like, the Calvinist says, our spiritual life at this point is more like Lazarus. We are in the spiritual grave. And God stands outside of our spiritual grave and he says, Lazarus, come forth, or Sig, come forth, or Quirky, come forth, right? Those kinds of pronouncements, come forth. That's the idea of being made alive. But there's the idea of being raised up as well. But before we go to that, let me just ask any questions. That's probably very familiar to you, what I just went over. Yeah.
Try to explain that to Arminians when they talk about, you know, well, where's free will in this?
Yes.
The picture of Lazarus shows that. But they can't move until Christ called him forward.
Exactly.
And the free will is he going to remain in the grave? No, he wants life. He comes forward. He acts on what Christ has already done for him.
Yeah. You know, it's also like the man with the withered hand, right? He can't unfurl his hand. But when Christ says, stretch forth your hand, he's able to stretch forth his hand, right? But he's unable to do that until Christ commands him, because along with his command comes the ability for the man to stretch forth his hand.
This is the same as regeneration, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Regeneration. Yep.
Hold on, Don. There's one before you.
Okay.
So, we try to make the separations and distinctions. And then spiritually, what we're saying is absolutely true. But from a human point of view, we're still alive, even though spiritually we're dead.
Yeah.
So,
yep.
So from a human perspective, as the unredeemed don't understand that, there is they have to make a choice before they die and leave this earth. So it cannot be a both and. Although spiritually, we are dead. I don't disagree with that.
Yeah. Yeah, let me say this. So before we get to Dawn, let me just say this. So one thing, calling is in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God the Father calls us, and the Spirit regenerates us. And the calling carries with it the ability to respond. Now, out of regeneration, we find two things coming forth, or sort of regeneration might be a better way to say it. Regeneration is productive of faith and repentance. Now, let me just say at this point, this leads into, Matt, what you're talking about. And this is really a question of what kind of free will do we have? Do we have what's called a libertarian-style free will? Or do we have what philosophers call a compatibilistic? I think that's still spelled wrong, but... compatibilism. Libertarianism and compatibilism. And libertarian style free will says this. It says, nothing can impinge upon my decision or I am not at liberty. So for instance, a guy who is a libertarian in his view of free will actually talk about original sin as if original sin has to be nullified as to its effects before he can make a free will decision. So in other words, I can't, my freedom of the will can't be influenced or impinged by anything, or I'm not free, right? So they have a really difficult time talking about original sin and me being responsible for that in any influential way. So oftentimes those I was just reading again the other day, Determined to Be, I think Determined to Be Free is what it's called. It's by John Lennox. And he talks about the freedom. He talks about the freedom of the will in relation to Adam's sin. And what he does is he tries to minimize Adam's sin, because what he's trying to do is he's trying to maintain a libertarian style free will. I'm genuinely free. If that really influenced me, I can't be free. So the compatibilist says, no, there's a compatibility between God's sovereignty and my choices. In other words, I will choose the very thing that God has chosen for me to choose, but I'll do it freely. And this really comes down to the question, did I choose what I desired most at the time I did it? And this is, I think, a biblical approach to freedom of the will. For instance, if you were to ask Joseph's brothers, did you do exactly what you wanted to do at the time you did it when you sold Joseph into slavery? They would have said, oh, yeah, of course we did. And yet, we know from Genesis 50 that that is exactly what God ordained for them to do. And yet they would have said, I freely did it. That's what I wanted to do most at the time I did it, right? And so that's the difference between the two. So I would say when I talk to people about freedom, I think this is what the Westminster Confession does in chapter 9 when it talks about freedom of the will in that whole chapter. This is their view of freedom. We do what we want to do most at the time. So when I choose Christ, when Christ says, unfurl your hand, and the man unfurls his hand, we know exactly what that man wanted to do most at the time. He wanted to unfurl his hand. He wanted to do what God had given him the ability to do. Same with Lazarus. When Lazarus comes forth from the grave, we know what a Lazarus wanted to do most at that time, and that is come forth from the grave. Yeah. So I think we're saying the same thing. There is a human choice, and I'm just saying that human choice at root is what I want to do, but it's what God appointed me to do anyway. I didn't actually. Wait, Don's next.
Yeah. I kind of resisted this, but I'm going to say it. Arminians. I've heard a couple of Arminians say this. Jesus, when he was chiding the Pharisees for being with sinners, said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He said they were sick, not dead. How would you, I know how I would respond, but what would you say in response to that?
Well, I would just say that there are all sorts of metaphors used for our condition. So for instance, sickness is not a problem. Sickness is used in Jeremiah chapter 6 to describe the sinful condition. It's actually described in Isaiah 53 verses 3 and 4. Jesus was a man of sorrows and griefs. That word griefs is sicknesses. And he bore our sorrows and sicknesses on the cross. So it's just another way of expressing our condition. And I would simply say that when you have these metaphors like this one, and he made us alive, I would say it's sort of like Matt said, we're not really dead. We're all, even if we go out today and we walk around with a bunch of unregenerate people, they're still alive. So what's the metaphor indicative of? It's indicative of separation from God. Mm-hmm. Just like I think Ephesians says, outside of the commonwealth of Christ, separated from him, that sort of thing. And yet that's indicative of being dead, separated from him. I can't come into the commonwealth unless he brings me into it, makes me alive.
He also uses things like resurrected, and also the can a leopard change his spots?
Yeah, right.
I mean, the impossibility of it all. But I wanted to ask about the compatibilist.
Yeah.
Does not God have to first move us to desire what he desires?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, otherwise, we're back up into libertarianism.
Yeah, I think basically what happens. I mean, how do you really describe this, right?
Yeah.
But sort of it's this idea that sort of it happens. The spirit works in the subconsciousness, and then what he does in my subconsciousness comes to expression in a conscious thought.
Yeah.
So it's a really funny thing, right? And if you've ever watched this, it's really, I mean, who can actually pinpoint the time? Because when it actually comes to conscious expression, we don't know how long it's been in the subconsciousness, but I'll never forget watching somebody who, you know, I knew their positions on things, and all of a sudden they said to me, you know, I came out of church the other day, and because they would attend church with their spouse, and this is what they said. They said, I came out of church the other day thinking to myself, you know, that preacher's right about this. And I thought to myself, what in the world just happened here? You know, but I thought, here's a conscious expression. And he was converted, and his whole life gave expression to that. But it was great. It was just really neat to see the flower poke up from the soil for the first time. You're like, hey, you want to say, I know what just happened to you. You know, but you don't. You're just like, huh. Yeah, I think you're...
Well, you mentioned that Lazarus came out because he wanted to come out. Mm-hmm. But he couldn't want to come out until he was alive.
Yeah, sure.
Right. And yet he was dead.
Yeah, yep. Right.
And go back to that word you put on...
Monergism.
I can get it here.
Monergism.
Monergism. It says that it brings effective salvation to individuals without cooperation from the individual. We're out of it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. And so what?
The cooperation begins as soon as regeneration happens.
Right.
I mean,
yeah.
I mean, B.B. Right. Yeah. Warfield says it's in one, and there's a sense in which it's hard to separate where monergism ends and synergism begins, because as soon as I'm alive, this is the blood that flows through the spiritual veins,
yeah.
Right?
I like that word regeneration because it means generated again.
Yeah.
You were generated in the womb or before the womb. You came to life. Now that you're here, you come to life again.
Yeah. And this is what, this is new birth. Incidentally, when you read Billy Graham's book, How to Be Born Again,
yeah.
The title gets it wrong, right?
Yeah.
It's not, Born Again is not a how-to book.
That's right.
Right?
It seems to me that when we talk about regeneration, what we really mean, to take it out of that kind of highfalutin language,
yeah.
Is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts.
Yep.
We hate him. Now there's a fundamental love for God. It's our flesh still can be angry and hateful, but this love of God, then when we hear that word, we go, oh, I, because the love is underneath, moving us to trust.
Yeah.
Because you don't trust people you care about. And then, of course, repentance becomes sorrow. Oh, I hurt you, or I defied you, and I dishonored you. And I think that sometimes we just need to, and sometimes Protestants don't talk that way.
Right.
Because the Roman Catholics put love as more important than faith. But love is fundamental, and faith grows out of it. But it's not our love for God that justifies us. It's faith. I'm moving off in another direction. But
yeah.
And while until others talk, I hope you're going to get to what seated us means.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But not in the middle of this.
Next week.
Yeah, yeah, right, right.
So now we clearly established that Roman Catholics are right and Protestants are wrong. So
I don't know what conversation you were just having.
Just joking, Chris. I think this, and I'm going to try this out on you, I think the discussion about monergism and synergism is more nuanced.
Okay.
Because we say there are Calvinists and Arminians. But
okay.
Actually, Arminianism, if you read Arminius in his writings,
right.
And even in my conversation, my whole daughter-in-law's side of the family are Methodist pastors, very evangelical, that really what Arminius says is we have a microscopic ability. Natural man has a microscopic ability. The examples you used, I think, are not Arminian. They are semi-Pelagian. And that says basically God has his part and we have our part to become regenerated. And that is a heresy. It's been declared a heresy by the church from the very beginning. And many of us go to churches or go to conferences where that heresy is taught.
All the time.
And the only other thing I would say is that's also the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodoxy, believe and are not Calvinists, and they believe in the image of God, and that there's enough of that image of God to make within us naturally to make that decision.
So I would say that Arminianism is semi-Pelagianism. And I would think that there are different stripes of Arminianism that give expression to that semi-Pelagianism. For instance, like I think that, you know, John Wesley did emphatically believe in original sin, which is why he had to believe in a prevenient grace that nullifies the effect of original sin, so that he could maintain something of a libertarian form of freedom rather than a compatibilist.
I just think, we throw Arminian around pretty easily.
Yeah.
And I'm not an Arminian at all.
Yeah.
But I think really the problem we face is not Arminianism, it's semi-Pelagianism. And Pelagius was a British monk, I think, in the 4th century that taught that man had the total ability to keep all the Ten Commandments. Oh. So semi-Pelagianism says that man has the ability with the help of God.
Yeah.
And, yeah, so.
Yeah. Yeah.
I just Orthodoxy has rejected Calvinism.
What's that again?
Eastern Orthodoxy has rejected Calvinism because they believe that man was made the image of God and that image was not totally obliterated at the fall.
Yeah. Yeah, and I don't think that, that's a whole other discussion, but I'm thinking about the Imago Dei, and I'm thinking about the broad and the narrow image, and Calvinism wouldn't say that the image of God was obliterated in the fall, but they would say that the narrow aspect of the image, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, is removed,
We're not turned into a stone.
Yeah, yeah. So somebody else have it? Yeah.
When you talk about compatibilism, am I going along with what God wants me to do even before I'm regenerate?
You are doing what you want to do prior to your being regenerate.
Yeah.
And so God cannot be blamed for your sin. But God is sovereign and God is not apart from any action. And it, by decree or secondary causes or both.
Because that could be a real confusing and sticky and, who does what and when.
Well, you
how
do.
Compatible.
Yeah, you do your sin.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
I'm good at it, too. I don't know if you knew that.
Yeah, Matt.
And we're discussing this from a theological point of view, but from a human from a practical point of view, those who again aren't redeemed don't understand this. So what I love about John 14, Jesus says here, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Mm-hmm. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So because we aren't the Holy Spirit, we don't really know. It's exciting when someone, the switch does get turned on.
Yes.
And they go from the idea of, I know there's a God, but now I have an experience, I've received the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has come in and has given me this desire, come make alive and make new hunger. And I think as a church, that's our responsibility to continue to say, do you desire to obey the Lord?
Yeah.
Because we still have a flesh.
Oh, sure. We still call people to faith and repentance when we know that it's only faith and repentance is only the fruit of a monergistic work of God. But yet Jesus says, have faith and repent, and so does John the Baptist and others. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
There was a time when I did shows at civic centers, and when it would get slow in the afternoon, somebody would come up, and you could just sort of sense that they were a Christian. You'd raise the question, and you'd have a spiritual conversation. And when you asked them how they came to Christ, they always, without exception, said, God changed me. God saved me. They used this language of monergism. God did it.
Yeah.
But it took, their experience told them that. But if you started to raise the theological question, they go, oh, no, it was my choice, my free will.
Yeah.
So you see, theology can get doesn't always work. But the reason people get confused on everybody knows the compatibilist view is right. Because if you ask them what free will is, you ask them a general group, they'll say, the ability to do what I want.
Yeah.
And there's an illusion that we could do otherwise. If you have options, so, you know, do I eat spaghetti or do I eat filet mignon? I'm going to pick spaghetti, sorry. But because my son-in-law cooks steak to death. But at any rate, you have options and you weigh them, perhaps. Most of us just make decisions, almost, it's a subconscious thing. But the idea is, I could have done the other. But the truth is, you could not have done the things you rejected because you didn't want to do them.
That's right. That's
and
right.
So, you know, to choose, as Jonathan Edwards said, to choose is to prefer. And once I prefer something, I don't prefer the others.
Yeah.
And therefore, I cannot choose them.
Yeah.
Because I don't want them.
Yeah. And it's like the Arminian, when you talk to them and they say, hey, pray for my brother-in-law to be saved, right? Well, he's got to respond, yeah. And then the Lord will reach out to him, right? So why should I pray for him, right? Let me know when he chooses, and then I'll start praying for him, right?
Well, yeah, because as Packer said, you know, I just lost it, sorry.
That's all right.
And I'm not even 80 yet.
Since we're talking about this, let me jump down and let me direct your attention. Look at, we've been talking about verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, listen to this. By grace you have been saved. Now, jump down to the verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, the question is, what is the this? What is the antecedent of this? And this is not of your own doing. Well, I would say it's the faith. The faith is not of your own doing. The faith is not yours. It's the fruit of the monergistic work of God. But somebody will take issue with that, the Arminian will, and say, no, that's not what that means. If you look, the this grammatically can refer back to not only the faith, but the grace of the whole process. And I want to say, oh, yeah, okay, I'm good at that too. Because it is all God. So the this, whether it refers back to the faith, just a part of it, or the this refers back to the whole saving grace of God in my life, regardless, it doesn't matter. Yes and yes, it does refer to the whole process and it does refer to the details of it. And so, you know, very clearly in verse 8, we find that the whole process is of God. So not only that, but he raised us. He raised us up. Notice what it says in the text. Made us alive together. Verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, let me simply say that what we found early on in Ephesians, we find here. And what I mean by that is this. I mean that Paul prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. And then he talks about how they've been enlightened. And there's an already, they've already been enlightened, and a not yet, he prays that they would be enlightened. There's an already but not yetness to this discussion. And what we find here is he raised us up and seated us with him in heavenly places is something he says again in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So he says, you've been raised with Christ, seated with Christ, and now seek the things that are above. And you want to say, well, wait a minute. I thought I'm already there. If I'm already seated there with Christ, why do I have to seek the things that are above? And the answer is because I may already be seated there in Christ. I'm not yet there. So there's an aspect of Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, has brought the age to come into my life in this present evil age. And so I'm a man who lives in the overlap of the ages. In a sense, here is the present evil age, and here is the age to come, and I live in the overlap. In other words, by virtue of Christ's resurrection, he's pulled the future into the present. And by virtue of being in him, I enjoy the future in the present. But the future will be consummated at the appropriate time. In other words, at that time, I will take my seat. And I would say it's just the already, but not yet idea. Yeah.
You say that one is a legal aspect, and the other one is an actual, such as my inheritance. The will says that's mine, but not yet.
I would say it's not just a legal aspect, because in Christ I have renovative benefits. I have the Holy Spirit, who's a deposit and a guarantee of the things that are yet to come. So it's not just a legal standing, but I've got a legal standing, but I've also got the person of the Holy Spirit as a down payment. I also have him at work in me, renovating my life and really preparing me for the future. In the present. The future is coming to effect in my present life right now. Yep.
I just think this is so important. I mean, this to me is the whole cornerstone of the Christian. Essential. What am I essentially? And I've been died with him, buried with him, Romans, raised with him, been seated with him. That's not legal. It's, I would call it essential. And I would even call it what, already but not yet. Uh-huh. It's more than that. Because when he says seek the things that are above, he's talking about, I'm already there, I just haven't experienced it. So to me, it's essential versus existential. I'm not experiencing, and we get that in Romans 7. He says, I desire this, but I do another thing.
Well, it's one of these things where it's hard to, like, for instance, when we talk about the predestination, we talk about it in terms of decree, in terms of existential experience, and in terms of spirit. And what we mean by that, trying to grasp all three of those, is that what I experience now is by the decree of God. It is real experience that I enjoy, future in the present now. But it is also spirit-born. It's because of the Holy Spirit living in me that I enjoy the decree of God as it stands in my life now. So all of these things, you know, we try to grab for what it is that the Bible is expressing. And, you know, and this is the great thing about it. Oftentimes guys get into theology and they think, you know, monergism, and they think about hypostatic union, and all these words are so deep and rich, and surely they're richer and deeper than the Bible. But what, when you actually try to lay hands on what the Bible actually teaches, the Bible is always deeper and richer than any confession of faith. And that's just a fact of the matter. So what does it mean that I'm seated now, you know, in the heavenly places, and yet will be seated in the heavenly places? That's what I'm trying to grab. And Bishop.
One of the categories that is used much in Scripture, I'm just looking at the Johannine tradition, is that we are children of God. Yeah. Behold, what manner of love it is that we are the children of God.
Yeah.
And that's your existential and essential. Who you are.
Yeah. That's a great verse. That 1 John 3:1 is what I think that is. You know, what sort of love is this, right? What kind of love? What manner of love? And it's the idea of that agape love. What sort of love is this that starts with him and ends with me, and when I'm so undeserving of it? Yeah.
And then who are we?
And who are we?
I mean, we're actually God's children.
Yeah, that's right.
Adopted in.
Yeah. And then it says further on, and what we will be, had not yet been made known.
So I didn't know what verse we were going to be in today, but this is a verse that I love. It's in my mind why I do what I do. But it's, I love the Star Wars version. If you're familiar with it, it goes, you play the music, long ages ago, God created these lives so that we would spend these lives helping others.
Yeah.
Do you know what verse that is?
2:10?
Yes. That's the Authorized Living Bible version.
Oh, is that right? Okay. Okay.
But I love the context of that, because like we're saying here, positionally made alive, raised and seated. And, you know, when I memorized Ephesians 2:8-9, that's all I learned, 2:8-9. Nobody ever taught me 10
until yeah.
And it's incomplete until we get 10.
Yeah.
And so that crossover there is why are we still here? Yeah, positionally, we are experiencing the glory of God, but why are we still here on this earth?
Yeah.
And 2:10 nails it, especially in Star Wars.
Well, let me get to that now, and we'll have to... We'll do it in less than 5 minutes, okay. But we'll come back to it.
Is he referring to Romans 2:10 or
Ephesians
2:10? Ephesians 2:10. I want to give you, what we'll do is I'll give you the theological construct for it, and then let's talk about it next week. So when we think about the twofold grace of God, the duplex gratia Dei, the twofold grace of God is both forensic and renovative in terms of its benefits. That means that every blessing is mine in union with Jesus Christ. That means, for instance, that I am justified and adopted. Now, that also means that I am sanctified. And here we're talking about good works, right? But when we talk about sanctification in terms of the twofold grace of God, we've got to think both of the definitive and the progressive aspect of sanctification. Mm-hmm. Now, the definitive, listen to me now, because this is really important, and you can chew on it over the course of the week. In terms of the definitive aspect of sanctification, there is no priority. In other words, this is not the ground for the definitive. These benefits are mine simultaneously. Okay? When I say definitively, I mean I am taken from one realm and placed down in another realm. But when I talk about the progressive aspect of sanctification, I am talking about it in terms of a logical and temporal priority. Why is it that I am talking about forensic and renovative benefits in terms of a distinct and inseparable manner? It's because I'm talking about them in terms of their union with Jesus Christ. But when I talk about the progressive aspect, I'm talking about it in terms of a logical and temporal priority. In other words, the progressive flows out of these benefits, forensic and renovative. And yet, here's the point. If the definitive aspect is part of the renovative benefits that enjoy no priority one over the other, then what I'm saying is this. The person who is experiencing the forensic benefits must also experience the renovative benefits. And if the renovative benefits are not in the person's life, then he has reason to question whether or not he can claim the forensic. That's pretty strong. But it's true. Now, this raises all sorts of questions, right? And I want to just say those to you quickly before I have to go. But let me say that the relationship that I have with the law is different as a result of the definitive aspect. Remember, Paul said, when envy sees the opportunity afforded by the law, I die.
Yeah.
But after conversion, remember what he says? I still envy, but I died with the law in Jesus Christ, and so the law has no power to kill me. So I envy, and I do what I don't want to do, right? But the law doesn't have the power it once had over me. So this is not a covenant of works again. I do this and live. This is, I do this because I live. Okay? Let me pray with you and then I'll have to take off. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for our time together. Bless us, Lord, and strengthen us by your grace in it, especially in what we've learned today, because it's the gospel and we thank you for it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.